It's that time in our service that we come to the preaching of God's word. And I thought this morning that I would hold off on jumping back into the Gospel of John. This would be a natural time to address an issue of the day, and the issues are many. As we've already prayed, our federal government has called an election, and if reelected, they intend to impose mandatory vaccination that would require vaccine passports to travel from province to province as well as to travel internationally. Universities are attempting to implement mandatory vaccination as well. Employers are at least thinking about doing the same. Families are divided over the issue. I imagine that families represented here are divided. Churches are divided over the issue. And all for a virus with a greater than 99% recovery rate. Begging the question, how can so much of the world be deceived about this? In addition, there is economic unrest in the world, concerns over runaway inflation, and there are more ideological issues like critical race theory, transgenderism, and the rise of government totalitarianism. But as relevant as those issues are, there is something far more critical, something far more fundamental. What you and I need more than anything is to see God as he is and to see ourselves as we are. We need to see God high and lifted up and from that vantage point be able to see and perceive our very lowly state. We need a right view of God and a right view of self. And to get that this morning, I want you to turn to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. And we're going to be in just the first two verses, and I want to begin by reading them. Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Or where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, some context would be helpful. Israel, as you know, was dominated by an incredibly low view of God. And their low view of him was evident in both their lives and their worship. They treated God as though he were no different than the idols of the nations. Their worship was merely external and ritualistic. They were trusting in their heartless liturgy, honoring God with their lips, but dishonoring him with their hearts. And they had no regard for his word. And to see that summed up, just turn to Isaiah 1 for a moment. Because Isaiah chapter 1 essentially sets the stage for the entire book, highlighting where Israel was at this time in Isaiah's ministry. The prophet Isaiah in verse 10 of chapter 1 declares, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And here, as we work through this, God is the one who is speaking. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And so God goes on in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And he even appeals to them in verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Just indicting Israel for her heartless worship and their hearts being full of iniquity. And you can even see this in the immediate context in Isaiah 66. Just look, for example, at verses 3 and 4, where God likens their sacrifices to murder and divination. Verse 3, but he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol, as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. You see, a low view of God inevitably results in an elevated view of man. And an elevated view of man always results in destruction. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And all you would have to do is look around at the world today and you would have everything that validates and vindicates that. But the world isn't our focus today. We've been consumed with the events of this world. So today, it's time to look within. Because even as those in Christ, we have the same tendency to demote God and elevate ourselves. And so our aim today is going to be to calibrate our heart, to see God as he is, to see ourselves as we truly are, that our lives would glorify God, bringing him joy and delight, and even yielding the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And we're going to frame it just like that. A proper view of God, in verses 1 and the first half of verse 2, and then a proper view of self in the second half of verse 2. And so if you're taking notes, jot down first, a proper view of God. A proper view of God. Look at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Now, at first glance, it may not be obvious, but this is a rebuke of Israel. It's a rebuke of Israel's heartless worship. And to rebuke her, God declares his nature. He declares the essence of who he is. And there are at least seven attributes of God's nature on display in this declaration. Number one, God speaks. God speaks. You see this at the beginning of verse one where it says, "Thus says the Lord." God speaks. You see this also at the end of verse two, or rather the end of the second half of verse two where it says, "Declares the Lord." God declares. He speaks. He spoke in eternity past within the council of the Trinity. He spoke the world into existence. He has spoken at various times throughout history, and he speaks in his word. And this sets God apart from all the idols of the nations, for they can't speak. The nations who call upon their gods, call upon gods who cannot respond, who cannot answer, who cannot deliver. God is a God who speaks. Now you might say, well, James, that God is a God who speaks doesn't really set him apart from us because after all, you and I have the ability to speak. But there's just two things to keep in mind. Number one, our ability to speak originates with him. We only speak because he speaks and granted to us that ability. And two, when he speaks, he only and always speaks the truth. Who among us can make that claim? When God speaks, he speaks that which is true. It is impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18. And that too sets him apart from us. God speaks. And when he does, he always speaks the truth. Two, we see that God is supremely sovereign. God is supremely sovereign. Look again at verse one. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. This pictures God as reigning over all the kingdoms of the earth. Though there may be many earthly thrones, there is but one throne in heaven to which all earthly thrones must bow. There is only one who is truly and supremely sovereign. He declares the end from the beginning. His dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. He does whatever he pleases in heaven and in earth. He nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. At his command, nations rise and fall. It is his counsel that stands forever. Nothing can thwart his purpose. He works all things after the counsel of his will. He is sovereign over kings. He is sovereign over presidents. He is sovereign over prime ministers. He is sovereign over premiers. He is sovereign over politics. He is sovereign over viruses. He is sovereign over persecution. He is sovereign over circumstances. He is sovereign over outcomes. He is sovereign over life. He is sovereign over death. He is sovereign over salvation. He is sovereign over history. He is sovereign over Satan. He is sovereign over everything. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And we all said, amen. So God is supremely sovereign. Three, God is omnipresent. God is omnipresent. Look again at verse one. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Now God obviously doesn't have feet, but for God to declare heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool is to declare that he is ever present. And not just ever present, but all present. Which is to say that God is everywhere present with his entire being. In fact, listen to David acknowledge this in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. God is everywhere present with his entire being. It is impossible to flee from the presence of the Lord. In Revelation 6, as the seal judgments are being unleashed upon the earth, everyone from kings to slaves will call to the mountains and rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" They will long to flee from the presence of the Lord, and it is impossible. God is present in hell. He will be present in hell for all of eternity, bringing upon the ungodly eternal judgment and damnation. God is omnipresent. 4, God is transcendent. God is transcendent. Again, look at verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me?" Israel was acting as though the sheer presence of the earthly temple rendered them right with God. But that was to treat the temple as an end in itself. It was to fail to realize the temple pointed to something else, something beyond itself, something transcendent. And so to say that God is transcendent is to say that he is completely set apart and independent from creation. God transcends all space. He cannot be contained. Listen to the way Solomon prayed this when dedicating the temple. He prayed, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built," 1 Kings 8:27. Solomon prayerfully declared the transcendence of God, recognizing the earthly temple was a shadow of the heavenly temple. That it was a shadow of that which transcends it, and infinitely so. The Apostle Paul spoke the same way. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands," Acts 17:24. Again, God is infinite, without beginning and without end, connected to this notion of transcendence is God's immensity. He is immense and infinitely so. And so God can declare, as the transcendent God, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one besides me." He can declare that he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. He can declare that he has marked off the heavens by the span. He's weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. The nations, all of the nations, all together are like a drop from a bucket. He regards them as a speck of dust on the scales. All nations are as nothing before him. He regards them as less than nothing and meaningless. That is the transcendence of God. He is wholly other, completely unlike us, wholly set apart. 5, and stating the obvious, God is the creator. God is the creator. Look now at verse 2. It says, "There, for my hand made all these things." I mean, what's God saying? He's saying, "What could you give me that isn't already mine?" And the answer is nothing he made it. Israel believed that they were bringing these sacrifices to God and that he was pleased by the sheer sacrifice itself. That's his animal. He created it. He sustains it. It's already his. He doesn't need animal sacrifices. He doesn't take pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. And this reality that everything is his is expressed in Psalm 24:1. Listen, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Everything is his. He's the creator. He spoke it into existence. He breathed life into it. He sustains that life. He can end that life whenever he wills. And listen to Psalm 50 and verse 12. He says to Israel, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. I mean, God doesn't get hungry. But if he did, he wouldn't need to inform Israel that he needed to be fed with something. It's all his. And so again, the point is this. Israel is bringing their sacrifices to God as though the sacrifice itself is pleasing to him. Meanwhile, their hearts are full of iniquity. Their hearts are far from him. They're acting as though their sacrifices are this wonderful gift, and the fact of the matter is they're offering to God what is already his. Everything is his. And it's here that we begin to see what God is after. What is God after? He's after the heart. We saw this two Sundays ago. 1 Samuel 15, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings as sacrifices as in obeying his voice? Does God delight more in the sacrifice than he does in obedience? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. God is the creator, and to offer him what is already his with a heart that is far from him is a loathsome thing. Sixth, God is eternal. God is eternal. Look again at verse 2. For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. And so where do we see God's eternality there? In the language, thus all these things came into being. Every created thing came into being at a point in time. God has no beginning and no end. There has never been a time when God wasn't. God has always been and always will be. And though for most of you, this isn't saying anything new, it needs to be said that the word that was made flesh shares the same quality of eternality. God the Son shares this quality with the Father, having never come into being, having always existed, knowing he will always exist into eternity future. And you know exactly where this is expressed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything that has a beginning, everything that has a point in time when it came into being through the Word. And the Word is the Son. The Son is eternal as well as the Spirit. Which is why Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am, John 8:58. And even as he says elsewhere, I and the Father are one, John 10:30, one in nature and one in essence. And if all of that is true, if everything that we just noted is true of God, and of course it is, that he speaks, that he is supremely sovereign, that he is omnipresent, that he is transcendent, that he is the creator, that he is eternal, then seven, He is entirely sufficient in himself, needing nothing and in no way dependent on that which he created. This is the aseity of God. A-S-E-I-T-Y, aseity. The aseity of God. Simply put, God doesn't need anything or anyone. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our time. He doesn't need our money. He does not need us at all. He doesn't even need us for the Great Commission. You say, well, who will proclaim the gospel? The rocks will. God is entirely blessed in himself, entirely fulfilled in himself, entirely content, entirely happy. As Jonathan Edwards writes, quote, God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself, in perfectly beholding and infinitely loving and rejoicing in his own essence and perfections, unquote. Or the Westminster Confession, quote, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory in, by, unto, and upon them, unquote. God doesn't need anything. Even the glory that we ascribe is not adding to his glory. We're just recognizing the glory that is already there. In fact, the Apostle Paul declares the aseity of God when he says this, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, Acts 17:25. God is totally sufficient in himself, fulfilled, blessed, happy, content, needing nothing. And really, it's at this point that there should be a bit of a tension in your heart. If this is who God is, then what? What is it that he regards? Doesn't need anything. It's not riches or strength or might or wisdom. It certainly isn't some sort of external ritualistic worship, dead orthodoxy. So if this is who God is, then what is it that he regards? Well, he's going to tell us what it is that he esteems. And so if you're taking notes, jot down second, a proper view of self. A proper view of self. Second half of verse 2 says, but to this one I will look. Which is to say, but to this one I will look with favor. And it says there, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Three qualities that God esteems. Let's break them down. One, God esteems humility. God esteems humility. Look again at the second half of verse 2. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble. The word humble in a literal sense refers to the socially oppressed, the poor, the needy. But in a spiritual sense, it refers to those who recognize their dependence upon God. It's the exact opposite of arrogance, self-reliance, and an air of self-sufficiency. Only God is self-sufficient. And all of creation, including us, is entirely dependent upon him. And so this is calling for an accurate assessment of self. To not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, Romans 12:3. To recognize that if you have anything, whether it be intelligence or influence, whether it be wealth, success, talent, ability, beauty or personality, all of that is a gift given to you by God. And to take any of the gifts that you have been given and turn them into an opportunity to exalt yourself, to claim superiority over others, is an unseemly thing, an unsavory thing. And it's foolish. And really, it's at this point that we need to pull the car over. You see, given the glimpse of God we just got a moment ago, high and lifted up, we should already be ruined. And I mean ruined in the most blessed sense. Like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, who having seen the Lord sitting on his heavenly throne, high and lifted up, declared this, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That is the only right response to even a glimpse of the glory and majesty of God. And yet, more than likely, many of you aren't ruined. And even now, though being called to humility, you sense internal resistance. That even as you desire to be truly humble, it's almost as though you're unable to humble yourself, to bend your heart, to embrace your lowly position. And if you weren't ruined already, that ought to ruin you. The fact that you are unable to humble yourself to the place that you really actually are, if you could only see more clearly, is evidence that you are in need of the mercy of God. Everything in us that resists humbling ourselves before God is a manifestation of sin and pride. Every single one of us ought to be ruined. And if we aren't, you ought to be now. I mean, this is the place that when you get alone with God later today, you just stop for a minute and realize, God, I can't even humble myself to the point that I ought to be in light of the fact that you are who you are and I am who I am. It ruins you. But if you are ruined, and you should be, then you're ready for the next quality. Two, God esteems a contrite heart. God esteems a contrite heart. Again, second half of verse 2, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit. The word contrite in a physical sense means lame or crippled. It's used of Jonathan's son, whose name is very difficult to pronounce, Mephibosheth. In 2 Samuel 4:4, whose feet were crippled, he was lame. And it's that physical imagery that we need to bring into the spiritual. The idea here is that we would have a crippled spirit that we would have a sense of our spiritual inability and inadequacy. That we would rightly recognize that we are spiritual beggars, spiritually bankrupt, having nothing to offer God, and unable to do anything apart from his grace. Jesus says that in John 15, 5, does he not? Apart from me, you can do nothing. And it's this heart disposition that God delights in. In fact, turn to Psalm 51, where this is further amplified. It's not the exact same word, but it's certainly dovetailing with everything we're seeing in Isaiah 66. And all of the themes that we've been seeing in Isaiah, you're gonna see just in these two verses. Psalm 51, reading in verse 16 and following. It says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." So David recognizes this. "You are not pleased with burnt offering." Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The word there for broken is a word that can be rendered shattered. It's used of the two tablets of stone when Moses was angry with the Israelites and he threw the tablets of stone to the ground, they shattered. Provides a wonderful picture of where our hearts ought to be, shattered before God, shattered in light of our sin. We are to be contrite of heart, broken before God. And since God doesn't delight in sacrifice, and the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, it's that which he delights in. On the one hand, you can say he will not despise. On the other hand, you can say this is what he delights in, a contrite heart. And this is counterintuitive. But there is no better place to be than right here. There is nothing that any one of us needs more than to be broken before God. And Jesus says this, does he not? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He even says this, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Why are they mourning? They're mourning over their sin. There is absolutely no better place to be than to have a proper view of self before God. So God esteems humility. God esteems a contrite heart. And third, God esteems heartfelt obedience. God esteems heartfelt obedience. Look again at verse 2, second half. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." The word "trembles" touches the note of fear. A straight rendering of it is to be frightened at. And so this depicts one who fears the word of God. But why would anyone fear his word? They would only fear his word if they fear him. Notice the way Psalm 119 puts the two side by side. "Listen, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." A word with reference to the word of God. And the measure of one's fear of the Lord is their obedience. Psalm 128:1, How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. There's synonymous parallelism there. The declaration is, how blessed is the one who fears the Lord. What does that mean to fear the Lord, who walks in his ways? To fear the Lord is to be obedient. Obedience is the evidence of the fear of the Lord. And so as one author writes, the word trembles denotes, quote, a sensitive longing to obey, unquote. Heartfelt obedience begins with the desire to obey. Consider again the words of our Lord. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So God highly esteems obedience. In fact, obedience is the test of our love. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And to love God is to know God. 1 John 5:3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. In fact, recall what God says about disobedience back in 1 Samuel 15:23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. That's what God thinks about disobedience, divination, idolatry. And we saw similar language in verses 3 and 4 of our text. And so the contrast is stark. God esteems humility, a contrite spirit, and heartfelt obedience. Meanwhile, Israel is proud, self-righteous, and has hearts filled with iniquity. Even believing, God is pleased with their heartless ritualism. But enough about Israel. What about you? Are you humble? Do you recognize your dependence upon God? Or have arrogance, self-reliance, and pride taken root? Are you broken? When you assess your heart, do you identify as one who is spiritually crippled? Or are you self-righteous, acting as though in yourself you have all that you need? And is your life characterized by heartfelt obedience? Is there a genuine longing within to obey the Lord? Or are you just going through the motions? Or worse, coddling and even indulging in sin? It's a portion of scripture like this that ought to deeply challenge us. It ought to just put everything aside. What's happening in the world right now doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what's going on right now between you and the Lord. This is a moment of reckoning where you are open and laid bare before him. He sees everything. He knows everything. Aren't you grateful for Christ? Think of humility. Though being equal with God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself as a slave and was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. And what we have to understand is that when Christ humbles himself, he humbles himself from the exalted position we just saw of God a moment ago. That is a massive condescension. Any humility on our part is infinitesimally smaller than that. And not only did he humble himself, he has no need of a contrite spirit. No sin in him. No need of a crippled spirit. No need of brokenness. He would be broken for us on our behalf, but he was and is without sin. And who trembled more faithfully at the word of God than the Lord Jesus Christ? Obedient to the Father through and through. Heartfelt obedience. Wholehearted, perfect obedience. And so if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, you've just been presented with a high and exalted view of God. He is holy, he is just, all-powerful, all-knowing. And that should ruin you if you don't know the Lord. Even for us who know the Lord, it ought to ruin us. But if you don't know him and are ruined, you need to look to Christ. Because Christ is the one whom the Father sent to be the propitiation for our sins. He's the one whom the Father sent to lay down his life, to provide an atoning sacrifice for sin, to go to the cross as the perfect sin-bearing, suffering lamb, and to die on that cross, suffering under the full, unmitigated wrath of God. And if you would look to him and believe on his name, trusting and believing not only in his work, but that he died and rose again from the grave, then you would have the joy and the gratefulness that we have as we are ruined and then look to our Savior who delivers us from our plight. And so believe on him today. It would be no good to present God to you in all of his glory for you to be ruined and not offer to you Christ. Christ is offered to you this day. Believe on him and be reconciled to God through him. There's a lot going on in the world today. But the one thing we need is a right view of God, a right view of self, that we would see God as he is, see ourselves as we are, and live in that place of humility, brokenness, and obedience. To ensure that the Lord Jesus Christ would reign on the high throne of our hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we thank you. It's difficult to pray after a time like this in your word. We'll keep our words few, Father God. You are worthy. Work in our hearts, we pray. Humble us and enable us to humble ourselves. Thank you for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.